Genesis chapter 6.
Now, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right? That sounds kind of negative. All right? But notice, you have the ungodly line is continuing in its ungodliness. Now, I'm sure that occasionally one of those ungodly Cainites would come to repentance and would join up by conversion to the Sethites. But the opposite was also happening. A lot of the Sethites, you know, you see it in the church, right, where people are baptized, they go to Sunday school, they get confirmed, they grow up, and they disappear. Right? And they're not going to another church. They're living in sin. Right? And so it is with the line of Seth. They were the line of promise. They had God's word. They had the promise of the Messiah. But they backslid and they intermarried with the Cainites. And the culture, the world culture, became worse and worse and worse. And so God pronounces his verdict. And it all stinks, is what God says. It all stinks. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Right? Now this is what we call anthropomorphism. God, in order for us to understand him, God often has to talk to us about himself in ways that we can understand. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense to us. God does not repent. All right? He doesn't repent. And he never regrets his actions because all of his actions are perfect. And it grieved him at his heart, like the picture of God being in a really sad and bad mood up in heaven. God talks that way about himself to us. He pictures himself for us as the man upstairs. And he talks about himself as if he were one of us. And so, you know, how we say, oh, I'm sorry I ever got involved with that. You know, this I just feel terrible, you know. And the idea is that God wants us to understand that this is not supposed to be the way he intended it to be, and he is going to do something about it. But he communicates with us puny human beings in an anthropomorphic way. He pictures himself like a big man so that we can understand God's heart is not grieved, you know, like God sits around feeling personal pain, you know, weeping, you know. God is God Almighty. What this means is that God is against what's going on. It is not a reflection of his good and holy will. It is a rebellion against his holy will and therefore must be punished. All right? But in order that we may see that it's not just some petulant God who decides at a whim to wipe everybody out, he portrays himself to us as somebody who is conflicted inside and sorry that he ever made this situation in the first place. But we have to understand that there are many times in the Bible you know, where God speaks to us in a metaphorical way about himself, because we cannot even picture God as he is. Right? Another way, for example, Jesus saying, "How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And in the Old Testament, God is pictured as people hiding themselves under his wings, as if God had wings. Now, we know that God has no wings, right? So this is a metaphorical way that God, just like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings and protects them, you know, and warms them and cares for them, God protects, warms, and cares for us, right? He doesn't have wings, right? He is a spirit, right? So therefore, when it says, "It repented the Lord that he made man in the earth and it grieved him at his heart," he's telling us the truth about himself, but he's saying it in a way that we can understand it. Right? And so you can't, why am I saying this? Because you can't say God made a mistake and now he's sorry about it. No, that's not what it's saying. All right? How can God repent? Isn't he God? Of course. He's talking to us in human language so that we can get a picture in our minds. He can't repent. He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't do anything imperfect or unholy. So he can't repent. But he speaks this way that we can understand that his decision to destroy the world is not that of an impetuous tyrant, but of a loving creator. All right? So, the Lord said, verse 7, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So he's going to destroy the whole world. But, this is a very big but here, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We don't know anything about the religious disposition of his wife, his sons, and their wives. Right? But they get to ride into the ark on Noah's coattails, whatever they may be. All right? And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? And notice the word grace there. That means favor. That out of all the people in the world, everybody had a no on their forehead. But Noah had the lifted up countenance of God. You know, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee." Well, that's Bible talk. It means the Lord smile upon you. All right? That to lift up your countenance is to smile. Your countenance is your face. To lift it up means to smile, right? And so God smiled upon Noah. And Noah found favor. Why? Because out of all people, Noah had faith. He believed the word of God. And because he believed the word of God, he ordered his life in a godly way. All right? That's the way to understand the relationship between faith and good works. When you believe God and his word, you will do things that please God and avoid things that do not please God. It's a consequence of faith. Now, we don't do this perfectly. As a matter of fact, we do it pretty poorly sometimes. But the desire is there. The believer is weak, right? Like other people, and we fall and we make mistakes. But the believer always has a desire to return to God, to be forgiven, to start again. The believer doesn't give up and just relish their sins. When a believer sins and knows that he has displeased God by his actions, the believer feels bad about it. The believer desires to be forgiven. The believer returns to the Lord and is forgiven. And the believer prays for God's help to do better. All right? And that's why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The whole world was backslidden. He was the only one left who had real faith. Right? The only one left. So sometimes when you feel all alone in this modern world of unbelief and corruption, you feel like, oh my goodness, you know, I'm all by myself, just a few small handful of people that believe the right thing and that trust in the Lord, and everybody else, even people who look godly on the outside, they're all ungodly unbelievers. Right? You feel all alone in the world. Remember Noah. And remember that everyone else was wiped out. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right. These are the generations of Noah. So the family history of Noah. All right. Noah was a just man. That means his sins were forgiven. All right. And perfect or upright in his generation. And Noah walked with God. There's that phrase again. Enoch walked with God. Now, it wasn't that in the days of Enoch there was nobody else who walked with God. But Enoch was renowned for his zealous devotion to God. His walk with God was proverbial, right? And there were other people at that time who walked with God, but in Noah's day, he was the only one. Now, we could be charitable here, and we could say that Noah had a very pious believing wife, and that Noah's sons were pious and believing, and that Noah's sons' wives were pious and believing. Because the Bible doesn't say that they weren't, but the Bible doesn't say they were either. The Bible says Noah was, right? And because Noah was the head of the family, his whole family benefits from him, right? And so we can, for charity's sake, we can assume that all eight people who ended up on the ark were righteous and pious, right? The Bible doesn't specifically single any one of them out as pious, right? But Noah, right? But we can, for love's sake, and for the sake of the, you know, the account, we can assume that they were, right? And there seems to be, at least with Shem, who is the father of the Semitic peoples, and we'll read about this later, he seems to have been a godly man. But not very much is said about his godliness, right? He is just the ancestor of all the Semites, right? And but we can assume godliness there. All right, for the sake of love, because the Bible doesn't specify. Right. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So things were bad. The world in the days of Noah was a world of wickedness, sin, violence, and corruption. Right? Now, you know, some, you know, when you like watch Bible movies or something like that, you know, They picture the world in the days of Noah as a place that was very primitive, you know, and that Noah built the ark with wooden hammers, you know, because Noah was some kind of primitive guy. Come on. By the way, this technology is dying away. When I ordered the tapes for this year, they had to put them on back order because they had to make them. Because there's no demand for cassette tapes. So they made them for us and sent them to us. So I've got a year's supply of tapes. But the guy was saying to me when I talked to him on the phone that, you know, there's almost nobody uses cassette tapes anymore, you know. The world has moved on, and so... And you know how hard it is to find a tape recorder? You know, go look in a store. I need a cassette tape recorder. It's like they have to go deep.
You're like you're primitive.
You know, we have to call up our archaeologists to see. You know, so this is a technology that's dying away.
I had a nice one
when
I blew it up.
Yeah.
Got a cord from the computer that I thought would work, and I forgot to put the one part of it in there, and it gave too much juice. And
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All right. So, but the idea is that the earth was filled with people, and there were civilizations in the world before the flood. This was not a primitive society where people were living in caves or little tiny mud villages or anything like that. The world had become quite advanced and quite populated, all right? And that's the situation when the flood comes and takes everyone away. That's why Jesus, when he talks about the end of the world, he always compares it to the days of Noah. He says, as were the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, men were marrying and giving in marriage, and, you know, and the flood came and took them all away, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one shall be taken and the other one left, etc., etc., etc. All right, so he compares the end of the world with the end of the world in Noah's day, all right, and we should do that too. So it wasn't like, you know, Noah got in his boat, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and a few thousand people died. No. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people died, okay? You need to understand that. God said in verse 13 to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me." That means I've decided to destroy the world. "For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth," or from the earth. All right? And then he says to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." Gopher wood is maybe cypress. All right, we don't really know what gopher wood is exactly. Probably cypress. But anyway, what on earth is an ark? Mistake that people make is they think ark equals boat. An ark is not a boat. Right? An ark, the word ark means a box. It's a box. A shipping container, if you will. All right? A box. Or a chest. All right? The Noah's ark was a barge. All right? It had no means of navigation. There was no rudders. There was no sails or anything like that. It was not meant to sail to a destination. It was not a ship. Noah's ark was a floating box that was meant to protect those inside of it, to be carried along floating on top of the floodwaters. All right? And so that's Noah's ark. So you see those like cartoon pictures of a boat with giraffe heads sticking out of it. You know, that's not what the ark was. All right? The ark was a big rectangular box. All right?
And barge, really.
Yeah, like a big barge. Okay? And so he says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch tar. Right? And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length thereof shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So what's a cubit? A cubit is the length from your fingertip to your elbow. All right, that's a cubit. It's about 18 inches, approximately. That means that the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So it was a gigantic structure. All right, wasn't as big as some of the ships that we build today. Right, but it didn't have to be, right? And but for the time, you know, the Nina and the Pinta and the Santa Maria were dinghies by comparison.
Yeah.
You know, so the Ark was a gigantic ship for the time. You know, huge container, and it had floors in it, right? Stories and compartments, rooms. To separate everything, there were living quarters for Noah and his family, and there were stalls for all the animals, right, that were in the ark. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. All right, and a door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. All right, now the window in the ark would have looked something like this. Not a window like we would think of a window, you know, like you'd have, you know, you have the ship like this and there's a window in the side. No, that's not the picture that's being painted for us. All right, let's see if we can do this. All right, there's the ark. All right, can you see that? Let me. Okay, there's the ark, and along the whole top here. There's a raised area with openings in the top, right, for ventilation, right? So the openings are in the side of this thing that is about 18 inches high, this big long strip going along the top of the ark. And there are windows all along, you know, like that on both sides, right? And that's the picture of the ark, and then there would be a door over here like this. And the important thing to know about this door is that when all the animals were in the ark and Noah and his family were in the ark, God shut the door, all right, and closed them in. Now, so the ark was the chosen vessel of God. And this is a lesson about the church. The ark didn't appear to be sufficient for the job. You know, we're all going to get into this mangy box and God's going to destroy the world, and we're going to survive. And they're looking around at the timbers and the wood and the windows and the stalls. And we're never going to make it, right? That's the temptation, right? The church looks like that to the world. People laughed at Noah building his ark. What are you doing, old Noah? You know, building an ark. Oh, why? Because God's going to destroy the world. Ha, ha, ha. And you're going to go in that thing, right? And that's going to save you, you know? And they got a big kick out of old Noah. And the ark, if it had not been for the command of God and the blessing of God, the ark would not have saved Noah and his family. The ark is a picture of the Christian church. The church looks motley to the world. What are you doing on it? Wasting a Sunday morning like that? The world thinks it's a hoot that we think that we're going to be saved because of what goes on in church. Church looks foolish in the eyes of the world, but it is God's ark carrying us through his judgment to salvation on the other side. And it's the will and work of God that makes the ark a capable vessel of salvation. Not Noah's skill as a builder, although that was important. All right, not the water tightness of the door or anything like that, but the blessing of God upon the inhabitants thereof, and God's governance and providence, that he so protected them that in this motley craft they came through the flood and survived. All right? That's what you need to understand about Noah's Ark. It's God's protection, God's command, and God's promise that are the thing that makes it work. Verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under the heaven, and everything in the earth shall die. But I, with thee, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. All right, now we'll talk more about that. But notice in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. God's making a promise. Whenever you see the word covenant, think promise. Actually, even more, contract. God's going to enter into a contract, a treaty with Noah and his family. So God is binding himself officially to a contract. And it's a gracious one, right? That's the promise. The New Testament is the same. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, right? That's a contract, right? That through the blood of Jesus, we receive the forgiveness of sins. It's a contract. It's a treaty. It's an arrangement. That's what covenant means. All right. So two and two, male and female. All right. Now, the thing that you need to understand is that Noah didn't have to take time away from building the ark to go out and find male and female mosquitoes, you know, put them in a jar. All these animals came to Noah, right? God used their instincts. The animals knew something was up, and two of every kind came to Noah and walked right on board the ark and went to their place and fell asleep, right? And they they mostly went into a state of hibernation for the time that the flood was going on. So, you know, the picture, often comically, of Noah and his wife at their wits' end, running around cleaning up poop, you know, and feeding all these animals and stuff like that. No, the animals would periodically wake up and need to be fed and cared for and stuff like that. But God, you know, and also, when God sent two of every creature, like two elephants, he sent two little baby elephants. He didn't have to send a full-sized elephant, right? He sent two little elephants, you know, small animals, all right, young animals, who would have, after the flood, who would have plenty of time to multiply and repopulate the world. You get old Bessie and old John, the two old elephants, you know, they survive the flood. They get out of the flood and drop dead of old age. You know, God sent youngsters. And we know to this day that many animals will hibernate, you know. And God, by his will, caused all that could hibernate to do so, and even those who didn't necessarily hibernate also to do so. So that picture of Noah and his family running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to keep all these animals calm when the, you know, boat is going like that, that's not the picture that the Bible paints for us. We don't need to think that way. Right? Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of creeping thing of the earth after its kind. We know what fowls are. We know what cattle, that is, you know, agricultural animals. Creeping things are everything from snakes to squirrels to tigers and lions, all right? Creeping things, things that go on all fours, etc. Right, two of every sort shall, notice the word there, two of every sort shall what? Come unto thee, the Bible says. They will come to you to keep them alive, all right? The God put the intuition in these animals that if they went to Noah and got aboard the ark, they would survive. You know, however an animal thinks, these animals intuitively knew that, so they weren't afraid of Noah and his family. They weren't afraid to get into the ark. They, by the work of God, they happily went into the ark without having to be, you know, the picture of Noah dragging a donkey, you get and the donkey sitting on its, you know, that didn't happen, all right?
No way.
And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it unto thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So there's what a believer does. All right? He has faith, he's righteous in the eyes of God, he's a forgiven sinner. When God tells him to do something, he doesn't question it. He doesn't disapprove of it. He does what God says. Now, I'm sure that Noah had bad days. I'm sure that there were days when things didn't go, the lumber wasn't right, goodness, they ran out of nails, you know, whatever the case may be. You know, I'm sure that Noah had his challenges and his frustrations, and he had to deal with his human weaknesses. But Noah was a believer, and believers are always seeking to do the will of God, the revealed will of God. What's the will of God? Whatever God says. You know, nowadays we like to say that, you know, I can feel the will of God. No, you can't. You need the Word. God reveals what He wants and what He doesn't want clearly in His Word. You know, so all of a sudden, you know, well, you know, I think it's the will of God that I move in with my boyfriend. You know. You know, because we love one another. No, that's the will of the devil. Okay? All right. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And thee is a singular word. Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take unto thee by seven, male and female, and of beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, male and female, to keep the seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days in a week I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And that's pretty much where people stop. They think that the flood is a rainstorm that just kept mounting up. And when it got deep enough, the ark began to float. And then it got deeper and deeper and deeper. And pretty soon there was no land visible. And the ark is just sitting there, bobbing around on this. The world has become a big lake, you know. That's not what happened. All right, you got to read on. 40 days and 40 nights. Every substance that I have made, I will destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. So it took him 100 years to build the ark. All right? 100 years. All right? And by the way, the building of the ark was a prophecy and a sign to the ungodly that the end of the world was coming. All right, so God gave the world 100 years to get its act together, right? And they didn't. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, of fowls and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah in the ark, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. All right? And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. All right? There are three causes of the flood. All right? Three water sources. Right? And this is important to understand because it wasn't just rain for 40 days and 40 nights. First of all, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That means that all the water under the earth, in all the water tables in the subterranean chambers where water is stored, all of those water tables were broken up, and the great deep was broken up, and the waters in the oceans began to spill over and go around the world like a flood, you know, like when a dam breaks and the water goes rushing and carries away everything with it. That's what happened. All right, you can almost picture it as if God took the world by the North Pole and the South Pole and went like this, whoop, like that, and the whole, whoa, everything started spinning. All right, that's why it's impossible to recreate what the world was like before the flood. Because the waters of the flood were so devastating that they destroyed everything. It scoured the whole world down to nothing. All right, so that every building, every archaeological possibility was all wiped out. All right, everything was destroyed, so that's the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That's the number one thing. The number two thing was the windows of heaven were opened. Now, some people are of the opinion that in the days before the flood, and this is just an opinion, in the days before the flood, there was some kind of a water vapor canopy that was in the upper atmosphere, right? So that you had the atmosphere beginning on Earth and going up to a certain point, and that above this, above the atmosphere, where the atmosphere ends and space begins, that there was a collection of water vapor surrounding the whole world, all right? And that this water vapor suddenly began to condensate, so that the world was surrounded by a canopy of water vapor. This is an opinion, a thought, all right? That and so at the command of God, this water vapor canopy collapsed, and the water came pouring down upon the earth. And then the third thing is rain. Right? So when you picture the flood in your mind, you have to picture the whole planet Earth being thrown into a cataclysmic turmoil. And the waters, you know, don't picture Noah's Ark floating peacefully on top of the water and raining. Don't picture that. Picture the Ark being driven about as the waters of the earth just roll over the continents, right? And splash and crash all over the place and destroy everything, right? Can you imagine if the Atlantic Ocean leapt out of its bed and came tearing over the United States? What would happen, right? So, and then in addition, the windows of heaven and the rain, all right? So, that's what the flood was. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife and three wives and his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into Noah, into the ark. There it again repeats the idea that they went into Noah. Noah didn't have to collect them. Two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. All right, so God closed the door of the ark. And what this means is that it is God's protection and providence that causes this ark to carry them safely through this turmoil, this cataclysm. All right? Wasn't that the ark was so strong and so powerful that it could withstand. No, it was that God caused it to happen. Just like when Jesus was asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat, and the disciples are at their wits' end because the storm was swamping the boat and the boat began to sink. And Jesus gets up and goes, "What are you guys afraid of?" And he says, "Peace, be still," and the whole storm dies away. Well, God's miraculous power, God's saving promise, kept and protected the inhabitants of the ark so that the ark did its job, and they were kept safe. The Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. And the water prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. By the way, one of the interesting little nuggets of information in this guy Eric Fonge's book, Time Upside Down, is he says that more and more scientists are beginning to realize that the Himalayas rose to their current height within the time of human history. They didn't rise billions of years ago, you know, that they rose up within recorded history, that this happened within the last few thousand years. Before that, the Himalayas were not there, right? And that they came rather recently. So, interesting. Yep. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl, cattle, beast, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, for all that was in dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground. Both man and cattle and creeping things, and of the fowl of the heavens, they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, about 5 months. All right? So it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the windows of heaven also pouring down on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. But the waters prevailed for 5 months, spinning around the earth, right, and scouring the earth of every sign of human life. And with that, we'll stop here, and next week we'll see how this whole story comes to an end. Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead.
You first.
In verse 2, it says, of every clean beast there shall take to thee by sevens.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Clean beasts were animals that were used for eating and used for sacrificing. Right? And you know that at the end of the flood, Noah offers a sacrifice. So of all the clean animals, those that were used for food and for religious purposes, more of them were brought onto the ark than the unclean. The unclean animals, only two by two. But of the clean animals, seven pairs of every kind. All right? That's what clean animals means. You know, for example, the Israelites were not allowed to eat pork. Pork, pigs are unclean, right? So, but lambs or sheep were clean. You were allowed to eat them, and you could offer them in sacrifice. Right? That's the difference between clean and unclean.
Yeah. That was my exact question.
Oh, see, same wavelength. Right? Any other questions?
Right now, when it says two, does it specifically mean two only or groups of two? Like maybe three groups of two giraffes?
No, just two.
It's two only.
Right.
Okay.
Two.
I didn't know if two
giraffes.
Male and female, but
yeah.
Several.
No, just two. Right. Remember, God wants to show that this whole enterprise, it goes by His will and blessing. You know, we would like to hedge our bets and make sure, you know, so we're going to bring six pairs, you know, because, you know, we, what if one dies, you know? But God is like, no, I'm going to make this so impossible, but I'm still going to get it done. Mm-hmm. I'm going to make it look like such a motley thing that the world will laugh, but I'm going to get it done. All right, so there's old 600-year-old Noah and his 600-year-old wife, you know, and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were about 100 years old each, you know, and their wives were no spring chickens either, right? But in those days, maybe they're just middle-aged, you know. So, but the idea is that this does not look probable at all. But that's the way God does things.
It does.
You know, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong. All right. This is St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The way that God does things, you know, he saves the world by killing his son. You know, by making it look like his son is a failure. All right. And then raising him up on the third day. But not so that he can show himself in the city of Jerusalem. Ha ha! He only appears to the chosen apostles and selected eyewitnesses so that the world will have to come to salvation by hearing what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. Right? And
not to interrupt you, but a thought just popped into my head just now when you said the world will have to come to salvation. And since we were studying this, it immediately came back to, and the animals came to their salvation, the ark, basically, right?
Yeah. But they came because they were drawn by the will of God. Mm. Right? And so it is. Everybody comes to Christianity because they are drawn by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, you did not choose me, I chose you. And all whom the Father giveth me shall come to me. Right? And so, you know, somebody doesn't sit around and go, you know, I'm feeling like Christianity is pretty good. I think I'm going to go and I'm going to initiate a relationship with the Lord. Right? If anybody has those thoughts, it's because the Lord has already initiated something with them. Right? And so God is always the prime mover, you know, and he's the one who puts it into our hearts to repent and believe the gospel. Otherwise, we'd never believe it. We'd be like all those people out there that you run into every day who are like blocks and stones. Nothing makes an impression on them. Why? Because they're dead in sin. They're not alive to God. They're dead in sin. And so you can talk until you're blue in the face, and it means nothing to them. All right? So how do you get a person to consider what you say? Well, one thing is to preach the law. You know somebody, you know what their life is like. You say, you know, your life is like this because of your sin. You go through the Ten Commandments and you show how they are living under the judgment of God. Now, if you present that idea to them, you might just unsettle their minds. And the law might begin to trouble them. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, you have broken faith with God Almighty. You have used his name in terrible ways. You have not honored his word and his day. You have not honored your father and your mother. You have hurt and harmed your neighbor in his body. You have been sexually unfaithful. You have stolen. You have coveted. You have lied. Right? You are a sinner in the eyes of God, and you can't do anything to cancel your sins. So you're living your whole life just adding one more sin to another, until finally when you stand before God on judgment day, you are trailing a lifetime of wickedness and sin behind you. And now you think that you're going to, by your own power, you're going to commend yourself to God when you are dragging all of this sin and wickedness behind you, all stuck to you like glue. Right? That's the only way that people get unsettled from their smugness. Right? When you tell a smug person that Jesus loves them, they laugh at the idea. Who cares? Right? First, you've got to show this person that they are in sin and under judgment, and when they die, they will fall short and they will be condemned. And it's only when that message has done its work that Jesus begins to mean anything to people. Jesus never meant anything to me until I realized what a sinner I was, and that Jesus was the only solution to the sin problem. And it's the same thing with every Christian. Every real believer is someone who has learned that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. And when they hear the gospel, they are overjoyed to hear it, because once again their heart is being comforted with the richness of God's grace and His promises. That's why we hunger to take the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. We hunger after these things and desire them because we are aware that we are sinners, and we therefore are thankful that Christ is our Savior. And we desire to the comfort of the gospel in word and sacrament. You see people that are like, Sunday is the only day where I get to kind of sleep late and then, get some chores done, and you're telling me that I have to give up half my Sunday to come to church? It's my only day off.
It's only one day.
Right? Yeah.
It's only 1 hour.
Yeah, right.
For a day.
Yeah, right. But you see, 5 minutes is too much for an unbeliever. You know, when you hear a person say that, it's my only day off. What they're saying is, so what you're saying is, you are an unbeliever, and you couldn't care less about the forgiveness of your sins and the worship of the living God. Okay, just so you know, you are an unbeliever. And when you die, you will stand before God having despised His Son. Just so you know. Okay. All right. Because people fool themselves. They think, I have positive feelings about Jesus in my heart. So, I have faith. No, you don't. You have self-deception. All right? You have self-deception. There were a lot of people in the Bible, a lot of people in the New Testament who liked Jesus. He seems like a nice guy. That's not faith. I weep whenever I watch King of Kings. That's not faith. That's just getting caught up in the emotional story. Right? Because the next day you're back to your sins again.
Yeah.
Right? Real repentance means that you don't go back to your sins, right? It doesn't mean that you become sinless. It means that you, whenever you do sin, you immediately repent of it and you flee for refuge to God's infinite mercy, all right? All right, so that's where we'll end it today. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you all.